Okay, we'll go ahead and begin. So if you want to please stand and we'll face the chapel for our Hail Mary begin class. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom, St. Thomas Aquinas, St. Alphonsus Liguori, St. Josephat. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. All right, we continue our topic of ecumenism today. And so that's the general topic. And we're going to also look at the idea of dialogue and also universal salvation. Believe it or not, there are people in Vatican II that think everybody's going to heaven no matter what, which is very convenient, but very false. It can't happen. So, anyway, last Tuesday I was showing you on the overhead. I decided to not do it today. Part of the, we were looking at, I had the whole decree on ecumenism there. And there were three decrees promulgated on November 21st, 1964. And Bonitatis Red Integratio. This is the one on ecumenism. Unitatis Red Integratio was promulgated. So we're coming up on anniversary here next week? Is that 53 years? My math doesn't fail me. Next week will be the 53rd anniversary. And then Lumen Gentium. There were three promulgated on this day, I believe, and for sure these two were among them. And this is where we find really utterly new ideas about what it means to be a member of the church. What it means to be Catholic, what membership means. We're going to take a look at that real big problem in that regard. And then we're going to find that some people, among them John Paul II, believed everybody was going to be saved. And if we can ponder that just for a minute, if that is true, if everyone is saved, regardless of what he or she does, then why are we Catholic?
Why is there hell?
Exactly.
Why is there purgatory?
Right. Well, you know what they do is the modernists will take that quote of our Lord from Hebrews, I believe, who God who wills all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, and they'll say that had to be realized actually, but they completely deny the obvious sense of it, and they deny our Lord's teaching, which talks about going into the everlasting fire. I mean, it makes a liar out of our Lord. Yes, it's true, God created everyone to be saved, but unfortunately, many will not do what it takes to be saved. Okay, so another, and I think something we should really also delineate here before we get into our topic fully today, the difference between redemption and salvation. Is every human being redeemed? Yes. This is 100% all humanity.
By Christ dying on the cross.
And by the God's will is that everyone be saved, because that's what St. Paul says. That's what God wants. That's why God created people. But many will choose not to do what's necessary to be saved. But a universal salvationist is going to completely deny the sense of many quotes in Scripture and twist it to mean that that actually happens, that everyone is saved. If that's true, then why do we even have the church? Why be Catholic? Why pray? Why be good? If everyone is saved, it makes a total mockery of the whole concept of earning your reward, because everybody's going to get it no matter what. Kind of like, what do they call them? Participation awards. Everybody gets an award for showing up. Yes.
Well, what I understand with modernists is that they believe Jesus died for us, for our sins. That's all taken care of now. So all you have to do is believe in Jesus, and you're going to go to heaven.
Right. Well, that's what Protestants say. But the modernists take it even further. Even if you don't believe in Jesus, you're going to heaven. Do you see how devastating this is? To say that this idea right here, universal salvation. Yes, sister.
What about work out your salvation with fear and trembling?
Yes, what about work out your salvation in fear and trembling? Indeed. Indeed. And does the church know what this percentage is of how many will be saved?
No.
We do not know. One of the beautiful collects, I forget which mass it is, it says, "To O God, to whom alone it is known the number of the saved." Many saints, the more strict ones, thought that it was less than 50%. St. Leonard of Port Maurice gave a sermon. You can find it on the internet. He says the very small number of the saved. But not the church does not teach us definitively. The church does not know. The church knows that 100% are redeemed, but how many are saved? We don't know. I think we'd have to say many are lost. I mean, actually, we can't just think that. Our Lord said it. Many, wide is the path to destruction. Narrow is the gate that leads to eternal life, and few there are that find it. So our Lord seems to say, it's not the majority. And this is a thought that, really troubles people. You get into all kinds of worries and fears. And and we should have a healthy fear. I mean, that's how we avoid hell, by having a healthy fear of it. We should never lose a healthy fear of God's punishment. And, a person can lose, how does a person lose sanctifying grace? Through just one mortal sin. So, it takes a real effort of living the Christian life. St. Paul, "I chastise my body and bring it into subjection, lest after having preached to others, I myself become a castaway." So there's the right spirit to have. Yes, we know we're all 100% redeemed. By the way, even Our Lady was redeemed. And because she was redeemed antecedently from the first moment of her conception, she was not touched by any stain of sin. See, with God, there's no time. But even Our Lady needed that redemption, and it was given to her. Just like her Immaculate Conception was given to her. Could Our Lady earn it in any way?
No.
She didn't exist yet. Okay? So any more questions before we really dive into things? Yes.
On that note, when Jesus was in the garden and he had all of the passion facing him, he still asked God, can you take this from me? If yes. not, I'll do your will. So he struggled with that. He had a human side and a God side.
Right.
Did Mary have similar issues like that? I mean, she's not a God figure, but she had so many graces and was designed by God that she, almost...
The question is, did Our Lady, can we pinpoint something in Scripture where it showed how she had to struggle to it was that real difficult choice to submit to the will of God? I don't think that we'll find anything in Scripture like our Lord, Father, let this chalice pass from me. But it was obviously it was most excruciating for Our Lady. I think she knew when the angel Gabriel appeared to her how much, she knew to a great extent how much she would have to suffer because she knew the prophecies. And the prophecy said the Messiah would suffer. So by saying yes to the angel Gabriel, that was Our Lady's, that would be the closest thing biblically that would point to Our Lady saying, oh, no, as much as she was happy, there was that knowing how much she would have to suffer. Yes.
Well, Simeon, I think it was, said, a sword will pierce your heart?
Yes.
Did she know what he was talking about when he said that?
Our Lady found out how much more suffering would be involved later on. The angel Gabriel appears to Our Lady 9 months before our Lord is born, right? Okay, and then 40 days after Jesus' birth on Christmas, she presents him in the temple with St. Joseph, and that's where Simeon says, the sword will pierce you, pierce your heart, pierce your soul. So he was reinforcing to a greater degree what Our Lady knew, how much she would have to suffer. So that would be another moment where she had to say yes to God.
Okay, so she already knew what was...
She knew from the prophecies and also, I'm sure, from illuminations that God gave to her, but it seems to me that she found out even more the extent of the suffering by what Simeon said 40 days after Christmas.
Okay,
so let's... Oh, yes, John.
I had a question about, you say how many people will reach the gates of heaven. Okay, well, in the Bible, there's several places where it says, take the gate of less travel.
Yeah.
Okay, so there must be presented somewhere on that trail a wide gate.
Yes.
And a lot of people will follow that wide gate and not go off on that small trail.
Right.
Which we are supposed to. And I don't know where I found it, but there's like 20% of those that travel that will go on that small trail. So you asked,
The question is this... I'll rephrase the question here for the benefit of the recording. Where do you hear this 20%, where 20% follow the narrow way and 80% follow the broad way?
Well, it's almost like giving us the benefit of the doubt of how many people will actually follow that.
Okay, but I would still say, though, the church does not have any, it is not revealed to the church what that percentage is. We just don't know. But what is very clear is that we have to live the life, truly live the Christian life, strive for sanctity, never lose a healthy fear of God's punishment, but keep growing in our love of God and love of neighbor. Okay, so maybe some of the saints were shown. I think, wasn't there that vision that St. Teresa have of the snowstorm? Again, this is private revelation. We're not required to believe it, but she said less than you can count on one hand went straight to heaven. Several dozen went to purgatory, and most everybody else was losing their soul in hell. That was a vision that she had. So you see these things in the writings of the saints, and then you say, there can't be universal salvation. You know, that's so God's grace is sufficient. God loves us. He wants us to be in heaven. But we can't just sit back and do nothing or live a sinful life and say, I'm going to heaven no matter what. It goes against everything the scriptures teach. Okay? So let's get into our outline for today. And I found, the second paragraph there, paragraph 23, it's the second one there of the two that I put from Pope Pius XII's encyclical. I've had it in the outline for the past couple of weeks. But what's even stronger, I think, is what we say in paragraph 22. And what did he say? Actually, only those are to be included as members of the church who have been baptized and profess the true faith. Okay, so there's the direct contradiction to Vatican II, which says by the very fact that you're baptized, you are part of the church. It's not enough to be baptized. What else do we have to do?
Profess the truth.
We have to truly believe it, and you know that's what's necessary. Okay? So, so let's finish that quote. And who have not been so unfortunate as to separate themselves from the unity of the body or been excluded by legitimate authority for grave faults committed. What's that penalty called when a pope or a bishop has to sever one from the church? And it's usually after three warnings.
Excommunication.
That is a cutting off from the church. You're not part of the church. You still have baptism in the root, so to speak. It can't take that off the soul. But Pius XII, and he's echoing everything the Catholic Church has taught up to this point in history. He's saying, if you fall into heresy or schism or apostasy, you cut yourself off, or if you commit a grave crime, the church will excommunicate you. Some are even automatic excommunications. Are you aware of any automatic excommunications besides apostasy, heresy, and schism? When does the church say a crime is so bad that you're automatically cut off from the church as a penalty?
Abortion.
That's how far the Catholic Church goes to protect the innocent life of the child, where anybody that's involved in the abortion not only commits the mortal sin of murder, but the church says you are also cut off from the church by that fact. If that were to happen, of course, a person can be absolved of that in confession. They have the excommunication removed, and the mortal sin is forgiven. There are other very heinous crimes to desecrate the Blessed Sacrament. That's happened in history, where somebody, scattered the hosts on the floor, broke into a tabernacle, desecrated them. That's an ipso facto excommunication. Also, if somebody personally attacks the Pope, assaults him physically.
Wasn't it any clergy?
Yes, it is for any clergy, even religious. The church extends that protection to religious, but for somebody who attacks the Pope, that's most specially reserved to the Holy See. Because if somebody's attacking the Pope, they're attacking our Lord. I mean, he's the most obvious representative of Jesus Christ on earth. He's called the Holy Father. He has the highest authority, in the church. Well, then he would still probably be a cleric, so there's a penalty of excommunication, but it's not reserved to the Holy See because of, Anyway, okay, so I just wanted to really share this quote here from Pope Pius XII, both of these quotes, because it makes it very clear it's not enough to be baptized, you also have to believe. Okay, that's what makes us, that's the beautiful unity of the Catholic Church. We all believe the same essential things. And you see this amongst traditional Catholics. If you go, you could go anywhere in the United States where there's traditional Catholics, South America, Europe, Africa, Asia, you won't find any of them disagreeing on Catholic doctrine. Isn't that beautiful?
Yeah.
But, and this is the will of Christ. This is what he wanted realized in the church, and it is realized. But when somebody starts denying one of those doctrines taught by Christ, they leave the church. And so the unity stays intact. Right? Mm-hmm. Unity of faith, unity of worship, and unity of government. And even that is realized in the sense that we try to keep the same traditional Catholic laws of the church. Okay? So, last class we talked about how many times will you find the word conversion in this decree on ecumenism? Well, it doesn't even say converting to the Catholic faith. It says converting to the gospel, which Protestants find very acceptable. Sure, we have to convert to the gospel. And also, how many times, I just realized this past week, how many times do you find the word heretic in the decree on ecumenism?
Zero.
So here we're talking about all the heretics, and not once are we going to use the word heresy or heretic. So what this decree did, it completely attacked this and said, you're part of the church, even if you reject one or many doctrines, you're still part of the church. All of a sudden, do we have unity of faith anymore?
No.
It's gone. Okay, so I just wanted to show you that contrast. And so when you, or if you, get into a discussion with somebody from Vatican II and they're saying you're wrong, again, put the ball in their court and say, would you please reconcile for me Mystici Corporis Christi with the decree on ecumenism? Please do that, would you? So again, don't be on the defensive where you just let them attack you and saying you're not Catholic, you're not obedient, you're filled with pride, you're this, you're that. Put the ball in their court. This is good apologetics. Put the question back out to them. Explain to me how Pope Pius XII said you're not part of the church if you don't believe, if you don't profess the true faith, and then now Vatican II says it doesn't matter now. It doesn't use those words, but it says effectively it doesn't matter. So put the ball in their court. You're playing, it's a theological tennis game. Okay? So make sure you serve back. Don't just wait for them to keep hitting zingers over the net. Hit your own zingers back. Okay? This is why we're having these classes, so we're more ready and prepared to do that. Okay. All right, so let's now go on to number two, the idea of membership. This is really a key idea that we have to understand. Okay, so membership. Okay, let's talk about different ways of membership. How do you become a member, say, for example, Costco?
You buy a membership.
You give them some money and you give them a card.
Okay, so you buy the card. What are the conditions for the card?
You can't give it to somebody else.
Can't give it to somebody else? Okay.
You have to show it when you're welcome.
Okay, so, but you are now part of a certain community. You're part of the Costco community, right? Are some of you Costco community members? Okay, all right. Okay. What if you want to be part of a choir? What are the conditions for membership in a choir?
Hold a note.
Hold a note? Yes, I would say very definitely you have to be able to hold a note.
Attend choir practices.
You have to attend choir practices. It depends on what the choir director demands, but you have to, you know, there's certain things you have to fulfill. Or let's say somebody never shows up for choir practices, they're going to leave that membership, okay? So what are the conditions for membership in the church? And they're right there. What did Pope Pius XII say? But what does it take to be a member of the Catholic Church? What are the conditions? It's right there. We just talked about it.
Baptism.
Okay, baptism. Baptism and
profess
the true faith. Okay? So if you don't do this, you lose your membership. Does that make sense? Certain things you have to do. Okay, by this decree on ecumenism, which one was removed?
Professing the true faith.
And by what authority did they have to remove that? They didn't. But it was engineered by the modernists. Again, you have to remember they were going to do whatever it took to now get along with all the other religions. And it was absolutely necessary to remove that second condition. And now they're saying this is what makes you a member of the church, but in a partial way. And that's a real problem. Yes?
I have difficulty with getting along with the other religions, because the Catholic religion is the one true original religion.
Yes.
Everything else is a split off.
That's right.
So why do we need to get along with them?
Exactly.
We need to get along with us.
Exactly. You have just expressed the true sentiments that we should have. This is why the missionaries, for love of all those who were in false religions or had not any religion, went out there to convert them. This is why St. Francis de Sales risked his life even to get to a certain part of France where there were the Calvinists, because he wanted to convert them. They were baptized, but they were outside the church. And he was to have brought back 70,000 to 80,000 Calvinists back into the church. But according to Vatican II, why was he sweating that? Why was he doing that? Because they're all part of the church.
But they weren't they may have been baptized, but they weren't professing the true faith.
Exactly. So, profession. By the way, if they really believe in ecumenism, why do they have a problem with us?
I know.
They should have zero problem with us.
The truth hurts.
I mean, why are they even trying to convert us? I mean, we're doing everything the way the church did it before Vatican II. Yes.
Or perhaps they are looking for a one world church.
Well, yes, I think that is the idea. This one world church, and doesn't it fit in well with universal salvation?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Okay. We said no, not a problem. Okay. Okay, profession of the faith. Okay. Now, obviously, with this new definition of or removing this as a condition was going to upset and worry the conservative bishops. And it would make them look like they're contradicting Pius XII, right? And he was only echoing what had always been taught. So, I believe there's two ways they try to smooth over this problem of removing this. Okay, let's look at it. The modernists knew they had to come up with a new way of defining membership to placate the conservative bishops and to avoid looking too heretical themselves. They achieved this by using the word subsist in defining the Catholic Church. And here's the one of the definitions of the Church from Lumen Gentium. Remember, both of these were promulgated the same day. Both are very problematic documents. But in one part of Lumen Gentium, it says, "This church, constituted and organized in the world as a society, subsists in the Catholic Church, which is governed by the successor of Peter and by the bishops in communion with him, although many elements of sanctification and of truth are found outside of its visible structures." So we see that ecumenism. Here they are supposedly telling us what the true church is and saying, but oh, remember all these things outside. You see, there it's loaded with that modernistic, ecumenistic spirit. Okay, let's keep reading the definition. "These elements as gifts belonging to the Church of Christ are forces impelling towards Catholic unity," and this is again from the Dogmatic Constitution, Lumen Gentium on the Church. But why not say the Church of Christ is the Catholic Church? Okay? You see, they had to, this is a creative way of trying to make it look like the other churches are part of it. So I'm going to try to do some diagramming here. Okay. So we're going to label this big circle here the Church of Christ. When they say subsists in, what they're I believe what they're trying to say really is the Catholic Church is inside the Church of Christ. So what does this mean? What about all this empty, all this area here?
They're all part of it.
These?
Would they be like circles that are partially
outside? Yeah, we got the Lutherans, got the Baptists, got the Anglicans, got the Schismatics, we've got the Presbyterians.
How can they even have that in the same circle? Because they would say we're part of them, but they're not part of us, because they will definitely not say they're Catholic.
But remember, what this is the cleverness of it all. Remember, they're saying when you were baptized, you were incorporated into Christ, so that absolutely put you inside this circle. Mm-hmm. It didn't put you inside this circle, but it does put you at least part way inside this circle. Mm-hmm. You see, this is the kind of contortions, you might say, they have to go through to try to make it sound like somehow you're part of the true church, you're part of the Church of Christ. This is false, but this is, I'm just trying to illustrate for you diagrammatically how they're thinking here. Yes.
Well, I went to Pepperdine College or university. It is run by the, quote, Church of Christ.
Okay.
Okay, that is it's one of those other churches out there, the Church of Christ.
Right.
Okay, those guys say Catholic means universal.
Well,
okay. You know, I think that's where they get along with this.
Right. To answer your question and to rephrase it, Protestants would not agree with this. They think, the Presbyterians think they're the Church of Christ. The Lutherans think they're the Church of Christ. They would probably, I'm trying to think, a Lutheran would probably draw it like this, where here's the Church of Christ, and the Lutherans are fully in the Church of Christ, and over here is the Catholics. So it's just kind of a reversal. That's probably how they view it. And the Baptists over here. Yes, John?
How about the Orthodox?
Right, the Orthodox are the schismatics. They reject the papacy. Yeah, they reject the idea that the pope, a true pope is in charge, has supreme authority over the entire church. They just want him to be the bishop of Rome over there. That's what the Eastern schismatics are. So this is probably how the Lutherans look at it, okay? Or take any one of these churches. They put themselves in the middle and put everybody else in the peripheries. It's all nonsense. It really doesn't work, but I'm just telling you what they're thinking here, okay? Yes?
Father, who are they trying to convince? Because the Lutherans don't care. Well, I mean, why do they care if we say that they're a part of the Church of Christ or not? I mean, what's their intent in doing that? What? Because the other religions would say, why do we care what you Catholics think anyway?
What? Okay, just rephrasing the question here for the recording. Why would they care? Well, it depends on how ecumenical they are. You know, if they're completely self-enclosed, we don't care about what anybody else is doing, then they wouldn't care. But if they have the ecumenical spirit, they want to get along. They say, well, let's talk. Let's find out how many differences we have. Or they think they have fewer differences than more differences, but it's really actually many more differences than fewer. There's a lot more that divides than that separates. But again, remember, Catholicism is not a matter of degree. It's either or. We can't pick and choose what we want to believe. Yes, Mother?
I've always been confused about this whole subsists thing, because when I read this, I say it says subsist, this church subsists in the Catholic Church.
Oh, okay, maybe I'm...
like the Catholic Church subsists in the Church.
Oh, okay, I'm sorry. Okay, I'm sorry. Thank you for pointing that out. Yes, it does work a little bit different. It's really the opposite, and I'm going to try to explain it, even though it's false, you know, it's erroneous. It's okay, it subsists in the Catholic Church. Okay, this is probably what they're meaning here. I should draw this circle a little bit more. And this is Church of Christ, which is subsisting in the Catholic Church.
I
think it's the opposite way than what I first said. So, in other words, the true Church of Christ is subsisting in the Catholic Church, but what they're trying to say is that all of these other religions are somehow part of the Church of Christ. So that's why they're overlapping here. This overlaps here. This overlaps here. This overlaps here. This is not true, but it's their attempt to try to justify ecumenism. Yes?
It's kind of like they're saying we're one big happy family.
Yes, there we go. Or sometimes one big unhappy family.
Some of us participate more than others, that's all. To their children.
Right. There's another aspect that we're going to talk about afterwards, but I did want to talk about, this is the real problematic word. When you say it is... Oh, let me show you how diagrammatically the truth works here. Okay, here we have the Church of Christ. And I'm going to overlay a circle on top of that, and it perfectly matches up right on top. And that's the Catholic Church. And this equals that. That's the true idea. Two circles, perfectly the same size. They over, you know, if you laid it one on top of the other, the one below, you wouldn't see it because it just perfectly covers it. This is the truth. But you see, if we said that, now there are parts of Vatican II where they said the Church of Christ is the Catholic Church. But then why put this problematic word in subsist? Because again, we're trying to include everybody else.
What specifically does subsist mean? Exist?
Yeah, it's subsist. It has an existence within. I think that's kind of a practical definition to use. It exists within. But if this was truly a true Catholic bishop speaking to us, they would have just said, the Church of Christ is the Catholic Church. But see, that's very unecumenical. That would offend all of the Protestant observers that were there. I know. Yes.
Well, there, in regards to the partial membership, does anyone outside of the modernists actually believe in partial membership? Because if you use like the ordinary examples, you couldn't walk into Costco and say, well, I don't have a card because I'm only a partial member of Costco.
Right.
That's
the second point we wanted to get into, this idea of partial membership. Partial communion, they call it. Okay? And again, they had to come up with something, otherwise ecumenism would fall flat on its face. So they had to come up with something that sounds good, but upon closer examination is found to be false. Okay? So, this is actually a philosophical point. I'm trying to make it effective to you here. Okay. Membership. Okay, this is an essential thing. And there are no degrees of essence. Okay, so I just want to talk about that for a moment. Okay, now I'll apply this to human biology. Okay, do you realize that 50% of our DNA is the same as that of a banana? Does that make us half bananas? Are we an entirely different essence from a banana?
Yes.
Okay. So, to say we're partially a banana, or to say you're partially a member of the church, the true church, but partially not. Or, excuse me, what they say is every Protestant is partially a Catholic, but partially not.
We're a new improved banana.
But that doesn't make sense, because that's like saying I have to define myself as 50% banana and the other 50% is what makes me different from a banana. By the way, evolutionists will use this also to say that we are just a higher degree of ape because we have shared 98% the same DNA. No, it's true, DNA-wise. But are we essentially different from a chimpanzee or a gorilla or orangutan or whatever?
Yes.
Okay, in other words, we don't define ourselves, I am 98% ape. Or 50% banana. Why? Because we're talking about essence. Now, there are degrees of accident. And I'm going to show you one right now. Okay. I'm going to go to the door here. Partially inside the room, and I'm partly not.
Well, tough for you.
Now, but am I still Father Casimir? Whether I'm in here, or I'm here, or I'm completely outside. See, that's called accident. It's a location thing. It doesn't have anything to do with my essence. Here's another example of accident. An accident is one's vesture. If I take off this sweater, am I still Father Casimir?
Yes.
Okay, it doesn't pertain to my essence. Okay, but when we're talking about whether you're Catholic or not, we are talking about essence. You see, what they've confused when they say a Lutheran is partially inside the church. They're saying it's like being inside of a physical room. And that's where they go wrong.
It's not physical.
It's not, it's an essence, and there's no partial degrees of that. Just like none of us is 98% ape or 50% banana. Okay, but this was the philosophical error, this idea of partial communion. They had to come up with something, and this is what made the ecumenists happy, and it had a ring of truth to it. After all, wasn't I partially inside the room? But again, we're not talking about accident, we're talking about essence. As a matter of fact, I've seen it on when somebody becomes after being Catholic, after being Protestant and they become a Catholic, it actually still happens sometimes in the Vatican II Church. They will receive a certificate that says, you have entered into full communion.
Wow.
You're no longer just partially a member of our church, you're fully a member of our church. That is, again, an utter falsehood. You cannot be partially an essence. Or let's say, let's apply this to the Boy Scouts. Okay, somebody's a Boy Scout. Can you be partly a Boy Scout, partly not a Boy Scout?
No, but really.
I mean, if so, you have to say, well, which part of you is the Boy Scout? Is it your right arm and right leg is the Boy Scout, and here's the part that's not? It doesn't make any sense.
You can act as a Boy Scout part-time.
Okay, but...
But you can't be a part-time Boy Scout.
Right. Essentially, you have the essence of Boy Scout. It's either full membership or no membership. You can't be partially one or the other. Or if those of you that are Costco members, are you partly Costco members and partly not? Well, if so, maybe it's your, you know, from here on up is Costco, this is non-Costco. I don't know. I mean, it's silly. But this is what they try to use to justify ecumenism, partial communion. Question?
Father, I was just going to say, it's not what you're wearing or how many decorations you have, it's what you believe and how you're supposed to act.
Right. And you have to fulfill the conditions for membership, right? Okay, that's what makes you... You don't always have to act as that Boy Scout, but you are a Boy Scout. Or here's another example. If you're partially American, partially not American, how would you explain that?
You're Obama.
No, either you are or you aren't. Okay. What about football player? I'm partially a football player, partially not. Well, what part of you is not? Your feet? No, you need those to play football.
So what's the point of giving someone that certificate that says they're full?
Because that is the new theology on ecumenism. That's what they were trying to achieve at Vatican II, to say everybody that's baptized is partially in communion with the Catholic Church. And that's what they would say about us here, us traditional Catholics here. You're partially in communion.
We're extraordinary.
Well, we just are Catholics. You can't be partly a Catholic, partly not a Catholic. All right. We have about 5 minutes left, and let's look at this dialogue with other religions. I won't have time to read this I'll read just a little bit for the benefit of those that don't have a book here. This actually goes to another decree, the Decree on Non-Catholic Religions, and it's a huge problem because they're going now beyond people that... They're talking about all people that are not baptized. And what do they say about those people who have no incorporation in Christ? Well, they would say, the Church therefore has this exhortation for... This is page 358, if any of you want to read along with me. The Church therefore has this exhortation for her sons prudently and lovingly through dialogue and collaboration with the followers of other religions and in witness of Christian faith and life, acknowledge, preserve, and promote the spiritual and moral goods found among these men, as well as the values of their society and culture. Did you hear anything about converting them? There's nothing there. As a matter of fact, that decree praises Islam, Judaism, Mohammed, Buddhism, Hinduism. I mean, what are you doing if you praise somebody's false religion? You're basically confirming them in their false way of living, right? Or their false believing. Can you imagine St. Francis Xavier having dialogue with the Buddhists or Hindus of his time? No, he would say, and he would do this in humility, charity, and zeal, with great prayer and sacrifice. I'm here to try to convert you. I'm teaching you the truth. I'm not here to tell you how good, how well you're doing in your religion. Okay? So we can see this dialogue ends up, what it does is it puts the Catholic faith on the same level, basically, as everybody else. And you see this over and over again with John Paul II. You see it with Bergoglio. I mean, whenever they go traveling, they always have meetings with a group of Jews here and a group of Muslims here, and it's all about praising them, and aren't you wonderful? Isn't that an absolute betrayal of our Lord? You know, he says we should preach Christ everywhere, but you know what he does when he meets with Jews? He's wearing his crucifix. He tucks it inside his sash so it doesn't offend them. By the way, this past week, he also changed the catechism. He said, I had to correct it. No more capital punishment is ever morally permissible. And he also said it's immoral to even have nuclear weapons, for a country to have nuclear weapons. But if a country just gives it up unilaterally, that's the end of the country. Because it'll be blackmailed immediately by the ones that kept their nuclear weapons. It is a real problem to use them, I recognize that, but really what is going to prevent war? It's the rosary, amendment of life, like Our Lady said, Fatima. So, have we officially run out of time? No, we have about 1 minute left. Okay. All right, and then I have an excerpt here from the Decree on Ecumenism, and we have listed there the four steps that the Decree on Ecumenism says to have with the... This is going back to the... They call them the Christian religions, all the Protestant religions. First, of every effort to avoid expressions, judgments, and actions which do not represent the condition of our separated brethren with truth and fairness. So first of all, don't say anything bad. Okay. Number two, then dialogue between competent experts from different churches and communities. And basically saying they should explain what they believe, we should explain what we believe. But again, what are we doing? We're putting truth and error on the same level, right? And does this bear fruit? Do any of these Protestants say, you know what, you Catholics are right after all? I'm sorry, I'm sign me up. When does that happen? It never happens that I'm aware of. So all this talking doesn't bring about fruit. And then remember last week we said the chief ecumenists of Vatican II say, we can't even agree on what the purpose of ecumenism is. They think it's one thing, we think it's another thing. So it's kind of a dead-end street, yes.
It seems to me like more Catholics are losing their faith through dialoguing than the other way around.
Yes, I would agree with that. More Catholics end up losing the faith through this dialogue. Well, because the easy way is there. But now things have gotten so easy in the modern Church of Vatican II, you can basically live however you want, and you're fine. Just don't be a traditional Catholic. You just can't have that. That's just terrible. Okay, C, wherever this is allowed, there is prayer in common. There we have the sin of interfaith worship. And then D, finally, all are led to examine their own faithfulness to Christ's will for the church and according to undertake with vigor the task of renewal and reform. You know, it's what this is mixing is the idea of theological error with moral error. It's like you Catholics need to shape up. Well, yes, we do, but a person can be a bad Catholic and still have the faith. So it's kind of cleverly mixing two ideas there that ecumenism won't succeed if you're not living as best as you should. Well, yes and no. I mean, it doesn't ring perfectly true what they said. But anyway, we'll have to leave this. We'll have to stop here. This idea of universal salvation. By the way, I found a web page, 35 pages of one statement after another from John Paul II, and he frequently uses the phrase universal salvation in there. I truly believe he thought everybody was going to heaven. And you can read this one quote here. This is just one quote out of 35 pages I could have quoted from, of him saying, again, it's everybody's going to heaven.
Thank you.
All right, God bless you. We'll stop here.